When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthias, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Mark, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Jodah, the son of Jonan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, so they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time.
Our Father, please help us now as we think about these words. Help us to sit under your words, not sitting over them, knowing that you have authority over us, not that we have authority over you. And please help us not just to want to know your word, but for your word to reveal out. Please help us to know you and to be known by you as we study your word together now. Amen. So you're looking to get someone in to do some work on your house. What do you do? Well, probably you get a recommendation from a friend, or maybe you find a local tradesman or tradeswoman and check a trade or whatever, to find out the previous clients and what they've said. Or you're looking for a new book to read. What do? Well, maybe you look at the cover on the back of the book and you find out who's done an endorsement for the book and what they've said. Or perhaps you're involved in recruiting a new colleague for work. Now, of course, there's an application process and an interview, but you also take up references with people who know the candidate and can speak about their suitability for the role. I think that's something like what's going on in this part of Luke's gospel that we're in today. We've got a reference for Jesus, and we've got his background, and then we've got what you could describe as something like an aptitude test. A bit like having Jesus's CV. Today, I guess on Remembrance Day, we're looking for someone who can bring us real peace, someone who can save us from this world with all of its trouble and mess. And we're going to see how Jesus is qualified to do that. Last time we heard about John, who was introduced by Luke as an Old Testament prophet who had come to prepare the way for the Lord. God is coming. And he called people to repent. And then he said, one greater than me is coming. And now, before Jesus' ministry starts in Luke's gospel, Luke gives us his credentials. Why should we listen to him? And why would anyone want to follow him? Why should we trust him as someone who can save us? Well, first Luke says, I've got a reference for Jesus. It's quite positive. You could say it's glowing. And it's from someone who knows him very well. So here's the first thing. God says, you are my son. God says, you are my son. Although I think Luke does present this to his readers as an endorsement to Jesus, actually he's saying, look what God says about Jesus. That's Luke's purpose in telling us about it. When it actually happened, I think the event had a different purpose. There's no indication in Luke's account that anyone other than Jesus was aware of this extraordinary thing that happened. As it happened, it was for Jesus' purpose, for his good. So Jesus came to be baptized by John. Now, when other people came to be baptized by John, it was a sign of their repentance. They were acknowledging their sin before God and then seeking his forgiveness. And that was symbolized by cleansing in the water. They were turning away from their sin. Last week we talked about throwing it in the bin, and they were turning to God. But when Jesus came to be baptized, he didn't have any sin to acknowledge. He didn't need forgiveness. So why was he baptized? Well, in part, when Jesus was baptized, it was a way of identifying with us, with sinful humanity. It was a way of saying, I'm one of you. I guess it's a little bit like, I'm struggling to think of a really good illustration, but do you know the story of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary in the 19th century, when he moved to China from England? He did something that I think seems quite obvious to us, but was quite radical at the time. He, as an Englishman, started wearing the Chinese traditional dress and started cutting his hair like a Chinaman. He was saying, I'm one of you. I've come with a message that isn't an English message. It's a message that's for you, too. Well, as Luke records it, after Jesus was baptized, he was praying and three things happened. Heaven was opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him, and a voice came from heaven. The heavens opening are the first example in our passage today of Jesus having a vision. Later in Luke's gospel, at the transfiguration of Jesus, the disciples with him are surrounded by a cloud, and then similarly to this, they hear God's voice, but then they don't see him. At his baptism, Jesus saw heaven opening, a glimpse of glory. Luke doesn't say what it looked like, but he saw it. And then he saw the Holy Spirit descending on him in bodily form, it says, like a dove. This is why the Christians use a dove. There's one around here, isn't there? Here we go. As a symbol for the Holy Spirit. Perhaps the other people who were there saw just a dove flying down. Doves don't float, do they? or maybe Jesus saw this bodily form, flying down to him, to give him reassurance, to give him courage. The Holy Spirit was now on him. He was equipped for the ministry that he had come to do. And as is so often the case in Scripture, God's Spirit is accompanied by God's voice. A voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. This vision and the declaration that went with it was for Jesus' benefit. Parents, when we send our kids off to school or whatever, we tend to give them instructions, don't we? I was thinking about this, so maybe we say, be good, listen to your teacher. Or when they're a bit older, make sure you call us now and again to stay in touch. But as Jesus starts his ministry on earth, God doesn't have an instruction for him, but a declaration of his love and endorsement of him. You are my Son. And then every part of his declaration has a kind of Old Testament resonance to it. So in the Old Testament, God spoke to David, king of Israel. He promised that one of David's offspring would be king forever. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, God said that that king, born into David's family, he said this in verse 14, I will be his father, and he will be my son. And now as Jesus begins his public ministry, God declared, you are my son. Just as the angel had said to Mary, now Jesus was hearing that declaration with his own ears. You are my son. Then God wants to reassure his son about two things. I love you and I'm pleased with you. And both of those things, I think, have a resonance with God's description of the servant that he would send in the Old Testament, Isaiah. So here's Isaiah 42, verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold. My chosen one in whom I delight, I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. That's what we're crying out for today, isn't it? So God's voice from heaven was full of reassurance for Jesus. But Luke recorded it so that we can be certain of Jesus' credentials. God himself had sent Jesus as his son, his king, his servant, his chosen one, whom he loves, whom he is pleased with, in whom he delights. Couldn't get a stronger endorsement. You couldn't get it from a higher place. God says, this is my son. So if you like to look at the back cover of a book and to find out who's endorsed it, or you look at the reviews on Checker Trade before you use a tradesman, hear this commendation from God. He says, this is my son. I love him. Well pleased with him. There's no reference that can top that. But Luke's second commendation comes from history. Luke gives us Jesus' family tree, a genealogy, which emphasizes our second thing, that Jesus is a son of Adam. Sophie and Alfred, do you want to bring up the big list of names that you've looked at in Grace Kids for me? One of you maybe, can you bring it to the front? Or if you don't want to come to the front, you could stand up and hold it where you are. Why would we give time in church to reading out just a big, long list of names? It's a big, long list of names, isn't it? And Sophie isn't even tall enough to hold it all up. Well, actually, today's a day, isn't it, when we've given time to remember and honour names, those who've given their lives in conflict. Some of them are listed, aren't they, on war memorials around the country. But this list of people that Luke's given us isn't significant so much for what they've done or what they've given up. And they're significant because they give us Jesus' roots. We have this divine endorsement from God, and now the genealogy tells us about Jesus' human heritage. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that the Jews are into their genealogies, especially for important people. And Matthew starts his gospel with a genealogy, and I think his point is, look, God is fulfilling all of his Old Testament promises, his promises to Abraham and his promises to David, and Matthew's list of names is structured very carefully to show that fulfillment theme, leading particularly up to Abraham. And there are various differences between Matthew's list and Luke's, and we're not going to get bogged down in all of the differences. But one really important difference is that Matthew's list only goes back to Abraham, whereas Luke's list goes all the way back to Adam. Which actually fits with the purpose of writing up a list like that in ancient Greek culture. They made genealogies to show someone's qualification for a task. And so by showing us that Jesus is a descendant to Abraham, a descendant of Adam, Luke is presenting us Jesus as the representative of all mankind. Yes, he's come to fulfill those Old Testament promises, and Luke shows us that he's got the right heritage to claim the throne of David and to fulfill the promises to Abraham, but the scope of his ministry is wider than that, and Luke's gospel is big on that. Jesus didn't just come for the Jews. He didn't just come for Israel. He didn't just enter Israel's history. He has come for people of all nations. Jesus' story is humanity's story. And Jesus has the credentials to represent all of humanity. Most cultures have a distinctive way of portraying Jesus visually. And we've probably got a bit better at this in recent years, but most of their distinctive ways of make Jesus look like what we look like in our culture, don't they? And most of those ways of portraying Jesus are probably unhelpful. Jesus wasn't white. Jesus wasn't black. He was a Jewish man. But this list isn't about what Jesus looked like. It's about who he's descended from. And like all of us, he is descended from Adam. He's a son of Adam. So yes, Jesus is God's son, but he's also the son of Adam. He's uniquely qualified to represent all of humanity to God. This is one way in which Jesus isn't like a superhero, or at least he's not like some superheroes. Superman, for example, he's from a different planet, isn't he? He's made of different stuff to us. He's not weak in the same ways as we are. But Jesus is 100% human. He's descended from Adam. He's one of us, and as one of us, he's able to represent us all. Paul picks up this theme in his letters. So, for example, Romans 5. Go away later and read Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. It's specifically relevant here. It's all about how sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and God's grace came into the world through one man, Jesus Christ. It's definitely worth your time to take in those verses slowly, but verse 19 is a good summary for now. It says, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners," that's Adam, "so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." And Adam represents us. But then Jesus comes along as the new Adam. Or 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 has, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive." So just as Adam was the representative of all humankind, so is Jesus. He is the second Adam. Now, for Jews reading Luke's gospel, they know where Adam, that first representative, had failed. And Luke's saying, here's the new Adam, the son of Adam. Where Adam had failed by sinning against God, could Jesus lead a new way? And one of the reasons I think that Luke's genealogy is ordered in reverse is so that the last human name that we hear in the genealogy before we get to Jesus' temptation is the name of Adam. So let's see what happens there in the wilderness. We've seen the divine endorsement, "You are my son." And then we've seen Jesus' human heritage. He's the son of Adam. We've received a glowing reference and read up on his background. And the next section is a bit like the aptitude test after the interview. You know, on paper, Jesus has got everything going for him, but how does he perform under pressure? In chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, we see Jesus, the obedient son. Aptitude test doesn't really do justice to what's going on here, does it? It's more like a heavyweight battle. So you've got in the blue corner, the deceiver of humankind, the sneaky, slippery snake, that architect of evil, Satan. And then in the red corner, his opponent, the long-awaited savior with royal blood, loved by God, the representative of all humankind, the eternal son. It's, I'm not going to do the voice, it's Jesus. It's very clear that this test, this battle, is part of God's plan. Verse 1 says, Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And then Luke describes three rounds in this battle. Round 1. In each of the rounds, the devil tempts Jesus with a challenge, starting with the word if. So the first one, verse 3, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. It's a bit similar, isn't it, to what Satan did in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And God had just before this declared, you are my son. And the devil says, if you really are God's son, prove it. Of course, the difference is that in the garden, Adam and Eve had everything they could possibly want. You can eat from any tree apart from one. Whereas the devil comes to Jesus when he's hungry. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. The devil is appealing to his human need for food. And Jesus got hungry just like you and me. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. It's a quote from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. When God's people Israel were in the wilderness and they were tested. It's worth turning to Deuteronomy if you've got a Bible, chapter 7. I'm just going to read the surrounding verses. It's right back near the beginning of the Bible. I think it's the fifth book. I know it's the fifth book. It says, starting at verse 2, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years. To humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. This is God, through Moses, reminding his people who'd been through those wilderness years of God's faithful provision. Just as Israel was tested in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus was tested in the wilderness for 40 days. He's not just the second Adam, he's the new Israel. And just like God provided for his people Israel in the wilderness, Jesus is saying, I know God will provide for me. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word comes from the mouth of the Lord. Ding, ding. Jesus won that round. Time for round 2. In round 2, Satan isn't just crafty, he's outright deceptive. I think what's going on in verse 5 is that the devil is giving Jesus a vision of all the kingdoms in the world. It's a bit like, do you know that scene in The Lion King, where Mufasa, the Lion King, takes his son Simba up the mountain? And they look out across the land and he says, look, Simba, I can't really do the voice. Everything the light touches is our kingdom. And Simba goes, wow. And Mufasa says, a king's time as ruler rises and falls like the sun. One day, Simba, the sun will set on my time here and will rise with you as the new king. And little Simba says, and this will all be mine? Mufasa says, everything. Simba says, everything that light touches. So the devil shows, I'm not saying that Mufasa is a devil, okay, I'm just saying it's like that. The devil shows Jesus' vision of all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, verse 6, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Now, you can argue about whether Mufasa really is the king of everything he can see, but the devil, he's either deluded himself and he thinks he rules over the world when he doesn't, or he's deliberately deceiving Jesus. He doesn't have the authority to give what he's promised, does he? But his twisted motive is there in the if challenge. If you worship me, it will all be yours. If Jesus worshipped the devil, if this was a movie, you might cry out, no, don't do it. But think about how much of an attractive offer this was to Jesus. Jesus was used to having all the authority and splendor, but he knew that now, having come to earth, that his path to glory was through suffering and death. And the devil was offering him a shortcut. Authority and splendor without the suffering and death. Would Jesus entertain the idea? Jesus says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It's from Deuteronomy again, chapter 6 this time. There's only one person who is worthy of our worship and our service. It's not Satan, but God. Ding, ding. 2-0. Round 3. The devil takes Jesus to the highest point in the temple. Again, I think this is probably a vision rather than some kind of teleportation thing. And then he does two things. He challenges Jesus to prove his identity as the Son of God again. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Which sounds stupid on its own, doesn't it? Why would I do that? But the second thing the devil does is to quote the Bible. Sneaky. The devil speaks true words of Scripture. Psalm 91 says, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. It's a messianic psalm. And the devil's saying, if this is true, if you are the Son of God, then surely God will protect you. And he's sowing a seed, maybe he's sowing a seed of doubt in Jesus' identity. And he's challenging him to put God to the test. Jesus, before you start out on this ministry, you know it's going to be really hard. You need to know that God's got your back. This psalm says he'll protect you. So jump. If you really are the Son, you know that God will save you, don't you? Quite clever, isn't it? Is Jesus on the ropes? Never. Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Israel, during their 40 years in the wilderness, had grumbled against God and had tested him. They'd failed their test. But Jesus, during his 40 days in the wilderness, stood firm, trusted God. He didn't demand God's protection on his own terms. He proved himself to be the obedient Son. He dealt Satan. Sorry, boy. He dealt Satan a knockout blow. And this is the first of many fights that they have, which ultimately lead to that showdown at the cross. That showdown between evil, between Satan and Jesus Christ. The showdown where Satan appears to win, but we see here from the outset, Jesus is in complete control. He showed that the devil is no match for him. Now, we could just pause and reflect on how we can be prepared to face temptation. Jesus' methods are quite clear, aren't they? He memorizes Scripture. Just because Jesus was the Son of God doesn't mean that he didn't have to learn and memorize God's Word. He didn't have it kind of downloaded into his brain. When Jesus was under pressure, God's Word came out of his mouth. Now, we have this luxury of easy access to written copies of the Bible, but maybe one of the disciplines that we've lost in the church today is memorizing Scripture. So here's just a couple of things on that. You could search for fighter verses online. It gives you a verse to learn each week. It's great to do that with someone else. You could meet up and test each other and then pray for each other. Or another great thing to do is to memorize longer sections. Memorize God's Word and then vocalize God's Word. You know, Jesus could have just said no to the devil, couldn't he? And kept his reasons to himself. Instead, he spoke God's words, and the devil had no answer. But Luke hasn't included these events primarily to give us tips on how to resist temptation. He wants to show us that Jesus has resisted temptation. He is the obedient Son. Before Jesus' public ministry starts, we see it. He has all the credentials that he needs. He is the authentic Savior. Here is the one who we can trust to come and bring us peace. He's got a glowing divine endorsement. He has the human heritage to represent us all, and the obedience under pressure that we know we so often lack. He is the Savior that we need. So let's look forward to spending more time in Luke's Gospel in the weeks to come and seeing more of Jesus in action and worshiping him for who he is. I'm just going to give you a few moments now to spend with Jesus, to talk to Jesus. Pick one of the things that we've seen about him this morning, and then will you spend some time just thanking him, praising him, and then we'll sing and marvel at what he's done for us.